1st of February is going to be a really special day in 2020. 1st of Feb 2020, don't forget it. Really special day. Why is it going to be a special day, Paige?
Because it's your anniversary.
It's my anniversary. That's right, but you wrecked it. No, you didn't. Why else is it going to be a special day? You're getting married, yes. So the 1st of Feb in 2020, Nelson and Paige are getting married, and we're very excited about that. I'm excited about that because I've got a little role to play in the service, and that's going to be wonderful. But it's not the only reason why the 1st of Feb is a special day, as Paige has just pointed out, because it also just happens to be my wedding anniversary. With my first wife, that is, only wife also, Kate, we'll be celebrating 17 years of marriage, which I know for some, you're looking at that, go, I can imagine being married 17 years, and others are going, that's nothing, I've been married 45 or 50 or whatever. But for us, 17 years coming up, really excited about that, and I consider myself a very lucky man, actually, to have married Kate and to have been married to her for the last 17 years. When I first met her, one of the things that first attracted me to her was just how lovely she is. Now, if you've had a chance to talk to her and get to know her a little bit, you'll know that she's just a lovely person. She's really nice. She's very kind. She has this kindness about her and this caring side to her. She remembers details about people. She remembers important moments in people's lives. And she'll often write cards or give words of affirmation or something about to someone at particular dates or important dates and all that sort of stuff. She's a very, very caring person. And it was one of the things that really attracted me to her when I first got to know her. Now, this year, Kate's taken on a leadership role in her school. And I've loved watching her rise to that challenge of taking on this role, something that I guess many people maybe hadn't seen that in her, but I knew was there. And her deep love for people in this role that she's taken up, it's really shone through, whether it's her colleagues or her students at school, parents, all the people that she interacts with, she's been able to care very deeply for, and it's been wonderful to see. But occasionally what happens is that there's some people that come along that she interacts with her that underestimates her. And they've seen this niceness, they've seen her love for others and her care for others, and it's led them to believe that maybe Kate's a bit of a pushover. And what they don't understand, and what I know very well, is that this is certainly not the case. Behind that love and that care for others is a steely resolve. And it's a whole other side to Kate, which most people won't see straight away. This side of being fiercely determined to confront when you need to confront, to hold a mirror up to people when they need a mirror held up to them, to not easily be swayed from the course that's been set, to not change her mind just because someone is pressuring her to do so. One of the greatest joys for me this year has been to see the emergence of this side to Kate, to see all of her gifts, all of her characteristics that have long been expressed in her role as a mother to find a different expression in another context. Today we're continuing our series on Habakkuk. And in our passage today we're going to discover another side to God. A side that we don't always see and a side that perhaps we don't consider all that often. But it's one which we need to be aware of. And it's a side to God which we really need to understand. God is a God of love. He's a God who offers us undeserved grace. He's a God who's present with us each moment of the day. He's a God who brings forgiveness and He brings freedom. All of these are amazing and wonderful characteristics of God, but there's another side. It's just as amazing. It's just as awesome as these other characteristics as we learn to truly appreciate this side to God. You see, God is a judge, and He promises that He will bring His judgment to the earth and to all that is in it. Today, as we're in week two of our series that we started last week with Habakkuk's desperate prayer in chapter 1, verse 1 to 5. And in this prayer, he cried out to God because the Babylonians were coming and the destruction of God's people, the Israelites, was inevitable. And so Habakkuk cries out to God on behalf of his people, and initially all he gets is silence because he says to God, "Don't you hear me? Aren't you hearing me?" And he gets silence, but then eventually God does answer, and that's our focus today, the answer of God to Habakkuk's prayer. We're in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5 to 11. And it's going to be on the screen behind me, and this is what God says in response to Habakkuk's desperate cry for help. "Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and they promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swooping to devour, and they all come intent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They mock kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. By building earthen ramps, they capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on, guilty people whose own strength is their God." Now, God's heard Habakkuk's prayer. He's heard his cry for help on behalf of his people. He's heard Habakkuk cry out to God to intervene, to put a stop to the Babylonian incursion, to stop them, to stop the death that's going to happen, to stop the destruction, to stop them being captured and taken out into Babylon, into captivity. But instead of offering or promising to intervene, God does something else. We see another side to God. He pronounces a judgment. And God's judgment's not something that we like to talk about all that much these days. We quite rightly like to highlight things of God, characteristics of God, such as his love and the grace and the peace and the light that he brings. But if we're serious about understanding God, if we want to follow all of Jesus and all of who he is, then we need to consider the God who is also a judge. In the Old Testament, God's judgment would fall on different nations, on corrupt leadership, wherever there was indifference to God. We see his judgment falling on places such as Egypt and Philistia, Moab and Ammon, in Jeremiah 46 to 61. We see God's judgment falling on Tyre and Syria in Amos 1 and 2, on Nineveh in Nahum 1 to 3, and eventually even on Babylon in Isaiah chapter 13 to 14. God's judgment is a theme that happens all through the Old Testament. In the first five verses of chapter 1, which we looked at last week, when Habakkuk goes to God, he's actually asking God to bring his judgment to the Babylonians for the violence that they perpetrate, for the unjust acts that they commit, for the wrongdoing, for the disobedience to God's way and God's law. Habakkuk is building a case saying, "Your judgment must be on the Babylonians here." But to Habakkuk's great surprise, he discovers that it's not the Babylonians that are on trial. It's the Israelites. In 1521, the Catholic Church held a council that they called the Diet of Worms. Now, it was called the Diet of Worms because the Diet means council, and Worms was a town in Germany. But to our ears here in Australia, Diet of Worms sounds a bit funny. I mean, can you imagine eating a Diet of Worms? You just wouldn't. But they held this council called the Diet of Worms, and basically it was there to put Martin Luther on trial. Now, some 4 years earlier, Luther had nailed his 95 theses to the Wittenberg Castle Church door. And the church powers decided that something had to be done because this new way of thinking was starting to spread all through Germany and Europe. And they didn't like it because the powers that be wanted to be in control. They had a good thing going on and they didn't want that to change. So they put Luther on trial. And as Luther answered his interrogators, it soon became apparent that it was not so much Luther who was on trial here, but the church was on trial. Because what was exposed was the excess, the indulgences, the ego of the church leaders, and as news of the diet of worms spread throughout Germany and the rest of Europe like wildfire, the church powers, the leaders of the church soon discovered that in their effort to suppress the Reformation, they had in fact achieved the exact opposite. It only accelerated. It only went further. Habakkuk takes his charges against the Babylonians to God. He discovers that it's actually the Israelites who are on trial, not the Babylonians. It's their disobedience, it's their indifference that God is concerned about here. And this passage from verses 5 to 11 is very instructive to us in helping us to understand the nature of God's judgment and how might we respond as we reflect on it today. The first thing that I think we can learn about God's judgment from this passage is that God's judgment is surprising. It's surprising. In chapter 1, verse 5, God says to Habakkuk, "You would not believe it even if I told you." See, Judah was in for a nasty surprise here. It wasn't only the fact that it was they who were on trial, not the Babylonians. It was the fact that it was the Babylonians in the first place that were going to come because they were not considered a primary threat at that stage. It was the Egyptians and the Assyrians who were far more threatening. They were far closer to taking Judah, but God was raising up the Babylonians to be the instruments of his judgment. It's fair to say that God's judgment is always surprising. I have a friend who, for a living, installs anti-theft security devices, known as fog cannons. You might have seen them in action at some stage. They're often on little YouTube clips or something like that. And my friend Nick has shown me a number of videos where his fog cannons that he's installed have actually been activated as a thief has come into a very retail outlet and tried to steal some goods or whatever. And it's very funny to watch these video clips because what happens is the thief comes in, they do a break and enter, and at the same time there's a really loud siren, strobe lighting, and this blast of dense smoke and a fog happens very, very quickly, all at the same time. And you see these would-be thieves get this amazing fright and this instant shock that happens. And when it all goes off and the loud noise and the strobe lights and the fog machine and it's all so dense, they can't even see their hand in front of their face and they just want to get out of there and they start running and then they knock into things and they trip over things and it's just hilarious to watch as they try and make their escape. In the writings in Revelation, the Apostle John points to a future judgment when Christ returns, when a final judgment will occur, all of the earth and all that are in it. And John describes this coming of Jesus as like a thief in the night. Just as it was long ago, this future judgment will be surprising. Another thing that we can learn from this passage in Habakkuk is that God's judgment is soon. God's judgment is soon. In verse 5, God promises Habakkuk that he is going to do something and he is going to do it soon. He says, "I'm going to do something in your days." And for Habakkuk, this in fact turned out to be true. In his lifetime, the Babylonians emerged as a world power, at least the known world at that stage. And their power was built around the city of Babylon. It was known for its beauty, for its gardens, and its impenetrable fortified walls. And it would be the captured Israelite slaves who would service the powerful and the elite of that city. God's judgment did indeed come soon for Habakkuk. As I've already alluded to in God's word, we are told of a future judgment that is coming. And we are told that it is going to be soon, that we need to be ready for it. And a question that we often ask as we contemplate these passages of Scripture when it says Jesus will return soon is that we ask, well, when will that be? Why does it seem to be taking so long? saying that's had some resonance with me lately is that the days are long and the years are short. The days are long and the years are short. Sometimes we pack so much into each day that it feels like the day will never end. We get up early and we go, and then we collapse and fall asleep. And the days seem to go forever. But then in the busyness of the year just seems to fly. Our concept of time easily gets distorted. Sometimes time will speed up, such as when we're really busy, and other times it will slow right down. Maybe it's when you go away on holidays and you are much less unhurried and time slows. Kate and I and the kids have got a weekend away planned to go camping over Cup Weekend. And I know whenever we go camping, time just slows right down. It's a beautiful thing. But it's also true to say that not only does our concept of time get distorted, that our concept of time is different to God's concept of time. In 2 Peter 3:8, it says this, "Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day." We do not know when Jesus will return. We do not know when his final judgment will come, but we are told to be ready. I can remember when I used to play cricket as a young fella, juniors, around about the age of 13 or 14, and we would play Saturday mornings, and what we would do is that Saturday mornings we'd go and play, and then after the game, everyone would go back to the club rooms, and we'd get together and maybe have lunch with some of the other junior teams and all that sort of stuff. And I worked out that what would happen is that there were 6 senior teams playing and their games would start at 1 o'clock, and we'd be back in the club rooms by 12. And if you hung around just sort of not too far away from the captain of the first, the main guy in the team, that inevitably there would be someone that would fail to turn up. A late injury, a late scratching for the seniors, or whatever it was. And so if you hung around the captain with your whites on, your gear next to you, you'd just wait for the call up. And you'd see that someone say, "Oh, such and such can't make it," and you'd edge a little closer. And you look around and go, "Yep," and you get a game, and you get to play cricket all day. It was like heaven for me. But the key was to be available. It was to be ready. Ready for the call up, whenever that would happen, if it would happen, to be ready to go. And as followers of Jesus, we need to have that posture of readiness, one of expectancy, one that lives and acts as though his return is indeed soon. I'd like to invite the worship team to come forward if we can. There's just one final point that I want to make about God's judgment that I think we can glean from this passage, and that is that God's judgment is sure. It is sure to happen. Again in verse 5, God promises to Habakkuk. He says, "I am going to do something. I'm going to do something." And as sure as the grass is green, as sure as the sky is blue, God is going to do something. And when he looks upon our society, when he sees leaders that are self-serving, when he sees promiscuity and immorality, when he sees the mistreatment of children, the mistreatment of elderly and the disabled, when he sees economic greed, when he sees workers being robbed of their wages, when he sees the lack of welcome to refugees, when he sees the meanness of rich nations who give next to nothing to the poor ones, surely God says, "I am going to do something." God hates no person. He hates no thing, but he does hate sin. And whenever there is unrepentant sin, there must be consequences. And those consequences must be brought to bear. For God, this is actually heartbreaking. In 2 Peter 3, Peter goes on to give a reason as to why the wait for Jesus' return might feel so long. In verse 9, he says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." If I speed in my car and I get caught, I have to pay a speeding fine. If I don't make repayments on my mortgage, I'll lose my house. If I become angry at my kids too often, they'll become distant to me. Whenever I make poor choices, there are consequences that will be brought to bear. We follow a God who is a God of love. And His perfect love can have no place with sin. And so there must be consequences for sin. And ultimately that consequence is death. Death to sin, death to the sinner. But God's judgment is not only a just judgment, it is amazing and it is awesome. Because unlike any other judgment that we experience in our life, it is different. Because when God judges, He not only makes a judgment against sin, He comes down from the judicial benches. He gets into the dock and He takes on that punishment that was ours. He allowed Himself to die so that we might live in Him. So what might our response be today? In 1 John 1:9 it says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and He is just, and He will forgive us our sins and He will purify us from all unrighteousness. He takes on all of sin's consequences. He bridges the gap so that instead of sin and instead of separation, we experience His love, His liberty. See, God is love. And we're loved by Him. It's good for us to be reminded of God's judgment, because you can't speak of God's judgment without also speaking of God's love. Because in Him we are forgiven. In Him we are free. In Him we have that full life. In Him we are adopted. We are His sons. We are His daughters. And He is our Father. Will you stand with me? Let's respond this morning in worship as we declare aloud that He is our Father. Our good, good Father. I'd like us to just linger a bit. Maybe in your own heart, just respond to Him, thanking God. Thanking Him that He is a just God. Thanking Him that He has no place with sin. Thanking Him that our slate is wiped clean. But He doesn't just wipe us clean. He adopts us. We become His sons and His daughters. And something bubbles up in our hearts. And it's an expression of love that we almost don't know where it comes from, but it just comes up. And it's what Paul calls out as Abba Father. A cry in our hearts that bubbles up and we say,